friend of mine came to me this week, and she was troubled by something that she had heard from her pulpit, the pulpit of her church, the previous Sunday. She had noticed over the years of attending that church that she had never heard anything about the evil of murdering the unborn babies in the womb, and anything about what Christians ought to do or how Christians ought to participate to end that murder that was taking place in our land. Likewise, she never heard anything about the advance of the sodomite agenda to destroy marriage in our country, and particularly here in our state, nor anything about how Christians could be involved or should be involved in defending God's holy institution of marriage. And those sort of things puzzled her, and she wondered about them. But what she heard the previous Sunday, which caused her to come and ask me some questions, was this: that it is wrong for Christians to be engaged in those battles. That those battles are a misdirection, a misguided attempt to change this world, which is lost and going to hell, and that Christians should not be engaged in those things. Instead, Christians should be focused on this sole task alone: winning the lost to faith in Jesus Christ, preparing them for heaven, and not having any attempt to make any difference in the society or in the culture as a whole. And she came to me because she said, I don't understand. That doesn't sit right with me, but what does the Word of God have to say about that and about that position? And I dare say that the pastor that she is under is not alone. I think the vast multitude of pulpits in America hold a similar position, that Christians should just worry about getting people saved, getting them prepared on the road to heaven, and really have no impact on our culture or the evils that are surrounding us. If you have your Bible, please turn to the Old Testament book of Micah. It's in the latter part of the Old Testament, before the book of Nahum, and just after the book of Jonah, if that's a help to you. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. This is the verse I shared with the children in the children's story, because Micah 6, 8 says something very opposite to what my friend heard from the pulpit last Sunday at that particular church. And Micah says in chapter 6 and verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" Now, let's pause right there. Notice two things that Micah is proclaiming as God's word. First of all, he says, I'm going to say something, but before I say what I'm going to say, I'm going to tell you that what I'm going to say is good. Don't let anybody call it evil. It is good. Now, the second thing he goes on to say is, what I'm about to say to you is not only good, but it's what the Lord requires of you. It's what the Lord requires of you. It's not my opinion. It's not somebody else's idea. It's what the Lord himself requires of you. I think of that in light of what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So here we're going to have three specific commandments that the Word of God gives to us. These commandments are all good, and they are all what the Lord requires of us. That is, if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, seeking to follow Jesus Christ, this is what God requires of me. But to do justly, number one, to love mercy, number two, and number three, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let's start with that last one. If I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm commanded to walk humbly with God, to have a living relationship with the living God, an ongoing day-by-day relationship. Now, how do we have a relationship with God? First of all, by listening to him, obviously. How do we listen to him? We listen to him by reading, studying, meditating, memorizing. This book, God's Word, the Bible, is how God speaks to us. And so daily we need to be in this book, reading God's Word and studying it and meditating on it, making it part of our thinking. Now, that's only half of the relationship, because God speaks to us. How do we speak to him? By prayer. And we should be daily in prayer, moment by moment in prayer, any moment of the day, offering up an arrow prayer here or there, in constant communication with God. We're to walk humbly with God. The second command was that we are to love mercy. We are to recognize that God has showed us enormous mercy. We didn't deserve his grace. We didn't deserve the death of his son on our behalf. None of that was deserved. We were granted mercy, tremendous grace and mercy, and we ought to love mercy to be showed to others who are likewise repentant and seeking the Lord. And then we come to the first one, to do justly.
To do justly is what God requires of us. In fact, to do justly is what God said is good. It is good for us to do justly, and that is part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we are concerned for justice, that we go about doing justly, starting in our own circle of influence, our own relationships, that we see that justice is done there, but seeking to bring justice into the society as a whole. That's what God's word commands of us to do justly whenever it depends upon us, that we would see justice prevails. How do we do that? How do we know what the standard of justice is? Again, it comes back to studying this book. This is the standard of justice. This is the eternal supreme law book. If we want to know what's justice by studying God's word, we discover what indeed is just. To know this book is to know the standard by which all actions on the part of other human beings, all words on the part of other human beings can be measured as to whether they meet the standard of justice or not. That's how we determine justice. Well, this morning I'd like to take that command that we're given there to do justly and apply it by looking at a passage that we have been studying, 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 21 as we study in our continuing study of the prophet Elijah and his ministry in Israel. You recall in 1 Kings 21 at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that the king, King Ahab, had a desire. He had a desire for a certain piece of property, the vineyard of his neighbor, Naboth. And his neighbor had the vineyard adjacent to his summer palace there in the city of Jezreel. And Ahab wanted that vineyard because he wanted to plant a vegetable garden that would be convenient to, his cooks and the people in his kitchen could easily gather the food and bring it into the summer palace. And in his dealings with Naboth, actually Ahab gave him a very generous offer to give him a better vineyard in exchange for this vineyard, or give him the money that this vineyard was worth. But notice that Naboth turned him down. And verse 3 tells us what Naboth said. But Naboth said to Ahab, this is 1 Kings 21:3. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Naboth understood God's law. He understood the commands of Leviticus 25 and so on, and he knew that what the king was asking of him, what the king was requesting, the deal that the king was offering to him, was a violation of God's law. And he said, "The Lord forbid. The Lord's law tells me I cannot do this." In other words, Naboth actually knew God's word better than the king did. The king thought he could get away with this, and Naboth said, "No, God's word, God's law says that I must not do this." And so he turns him down. And as we saw last week, along comes Queen Jezebel. And Queen Jezebel, in her wicked theory of human civil government that we spoke of last week, and that wicked theory of human civil government is that God has given no ordained boundaries to the actions of civil government, that civil government can do whatever it pleases. There's no limit on it. It does whatever it chooses. It has no boundaries. God's law, in essence, does not relate to the civil magistrate in any way, shape, or form. He could do whatever he pleases. And so, based upon that theory, the wicked theory of government of Jezebel, she now springs to action. Let's pick up the story there at verse 7, 1 Kings 21, verse 7. "Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him," this is to the king, "you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food and let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." As we said, that means she was ready and willing to violate God's law. She didn't care one whit for God's law. She was going to break God's law and get that land for her husband. Verse 8, "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth." Now we see here, there's a legal structure in which Jezebel is operating. In that day, the king would wear a signet ring, and on that ring was an inscription indicating that that signet ring had the authority of the king. And they would take a document and they'd drop some wax, hot wax, on the document, and then they'd impress that wax with the king's signet ring as a seal of his approval and his authority that the document was from the king, the document had the authority of the king, and the document was to be acted upon as if the king was directly, verbally giving these instructions to individuals in his kingdom. And so we see Jezebel using the authority of the royal power to accomplish what she, in her wicked scheme, plans to accomplish. Let's see what the letter, or letters actually, two letters at least here contain. This is verse 9. She wrote in the letters. So obviously there's more than one letter that we're given a summary of here. We're probably not given the whole context and every detail of the letter, but we're given enough of a summary to see what the letter said. Saying, verse 9, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Jezebel schemes in her wicked plot to accomplish murder by using the authority of the civil government, the authority of the state, to accomplish murder of Naboth. Now, it's interesting to think about some of the details here. The first thing that she says is they're to proclaim a fast in the city of Jezreel. A fast is designed by God for a humiliation of the people before God in his presence, to bring the people to repentance for some sin that was on the conscience of the city. Perhaps the city was tolerating some sin in its midst. Some crime had been committed by some individual or individuals in the city, and there was a heavy load of guilt that weighed upon the city of Jezreel, is the idea being implied here. And you see, the people of that day, even Jezebel, rightly understood that no society can get away with violating God's law. There will come a day of reckoning. There will be a day where the sins of the society come crashing down upon the society. For Israel, they, of course, had Deuteronomy chapter 27 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Read those two chapters and you can see the blessings of obedience to God's law for a society and the curses of disobedience. When a society disobeys God's law, it cannot ultimately get away with that disobedience. There will be consequences, unavoidable consequences, because the God who created the physical laws of the universe, gravity and astronomy and mathematics and chemistry, all those physical laws operate according to his design. He also established the moral laws of the universe, which are as unchangeable and which have consequences. If you say, I don't believe the law of gravity anymore exists, and you jump off the top of this building, there's a consequence, an unavoidable consequence built into the design of the universe. And so it is with the moral law of God. God has consequences, and he records them for us in his word, what those consequences are when a society rebels against God's law, disobeys God's law. You know, the fascinating thing about our land is the founders of our country understood this. They clearly understood that if we want the blessings have to be accompanied by the obedience of our land. In fact, if you read the very preamble to our United States Constitution, there's five statements in that preamble, but the very first statement about the purpose of our government was to establish justice. The very last one, the fifth one, is to enjoy the blessings of liberty, to secure the blessings of liberty. And they understood that if you establish justice, and of course they meant justice by the supreme law of the universe, God's word, if you, excuse me, if you establish justice, then and only then can you enjoy the blessings of liberty. If you erect injustice, you're not going to enjoy the blessings of liberty. You're going to enjoy the curses that God has designed for any society that rejects his law. The two go hand in hand. You establish justice, if you do justly, then blessings. If you erect injustice, then curses and the loss of liberty are sure to follow. I think of one of our founders who I greatly admire, Samuel Adams, who's often rightly called the father of the American War for Independence. Well, after the war, he was the governor of the state of Massachusetts. And there were some difficult times taking place in the history of our country, if you know a little bit of the history of the end of the 18th century. And so in February 28th of the year 1795, he issued the following proclamation. And listen to this and think of it in terms of, would you ever hear this out of the mouth of any politician in America today? He said this, in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts by governor, a proclamation for a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer. The supreme ruler of the universe, having been pleased in the course of his providence to establish the independence of the United States of America and to cause them to assume their rank among the nations of the earth and bless them with liberty, peace, and plenty, we ought to be led by religious feelings of gratitude and to walk before him in humility. According to his most holy law, the most holy law being God's word, Samuel Adams said, according to his most holy law, but as the depravity of our hearts has in so many instances drawn us aside from the path of duty, so that we have frequently offended our divine and merciful benefactor, it is therefore highly incumbent on us, according to the ancient and laudable practice of our pious ancestors, to open the year by a public and solemn fast, that with true repentance and contrition of heart we may unitedly implore the forgiveness of our sins through the merits of Jesus Christ and humbly supplicate our Heavenly Father to grant us the aids of His grace for the amendment of our hearts and lives and vouchsafe His smiles upon our temporal concerns. I have therefore thought it fit to appoint, and with the advice and consent of the council, I do hereby appoint Thursday, the second day of April next, to be observed as a day of public fasting, humiliation, and prayer throughout this commonwealth. And he goes on with a couple more paragraphs. Amazing. Here's a man who's a Christian, and he's exhorting the public to prayer and repentance and fasting and humiliation before God. Why? Because they have sinned, and that they would repent of their sins. And if they repent of their sins, then they can see the smiles of heaven, God's blessing upon them as the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And that's the same sense we have here in 1 Kings that Jezebel was trying to create. We need a public fast because there's sin in the city of Jezreel. That sin brings God's curses on us. If we repent of this sin and deal with this sin, then we can have the smiles and the blessing of heaven. And indeed, the people of Israel understood this very clearly. In their own history, they had experienced this. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings 20 and turn back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. starting in verse 11. Joshua 7, verse 11. You remember when the people of Israel came into the land of promise, the first battle they had was the famous Battle of Jericho. What a tremendous victory. The walls fell down, they conquered Jericho, and it was just wonderful. And then they went up to their second battle, and that second battle was a little town, and they thought, I'll have no trouble conquering this little town, the city of Ai. And they go up and they lose in the battle before Ai. And they go, what's going on here? Joshua goes before the Lord in prayer, and this is where we pick it up. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they also have put it also among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And then the story proceeds. They identify in this process of humiliation before the Lord and asking God's direction. God identifies one family and then one family all the way down to one man, Achan, and his sin, and he is executed for his sin. And so in the same sense, Jezebel's using this history and this understanding of calling the people of the city of Jezreel to a time of fasting and a time of prayer for repentance, a fast of repentance that there is sin that was worthy of death, of capital punishment in the city of Jezreel. And so the execution of the sinner, once the sinner was identified and put on trial, that execution could again bring God's blessing and his enjoyment to the people of Jezreel in obedience to God's law. Now going back to 1 Kings 21, And notice she said in verse 9, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth on high, or literally put him at the head of the people. Now, some of the translations make it sound like this is a place of honor, put him in this high place of honor, but really to put him at the head of the people is literally to put him on trial in the court of law before the people. Put him on trial in the city before the people of the city of Jezreel. So hold this fast. In the midst of this fast, you're going to hold a trial, and you're going to basically put this person on trial to say, perhaps this person is the reason why Jezreel is experiencing God's judgment instead of God's blessing. Let's find out if he's guilty. If he's guilty, then we need to proceed with judgment and sentencing of him. So setting Naboth on high was literally to put him on trial. Now, then she says in verse 10, then seat two men, scoundrels. Find two men of the most disreputable character. Why? Because she wants disreputable characters who are going to lie on the witness stand, who are going to tell the opposite of the truth. Find two men, two scoundrels before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. They are specifically to lie under oath against the life of this man, Naboth. And notice here, every detail of what Jezebel is concocted in her scheme, every detail is designed to give the entire proceedings this sense of legitimacy, this air that this is right, this is just, this is pious. Indeed, the pious way is to call for a time of fast. The just way is to call for a trial and witnesses to that to the events that are being tested. Hire these liars for hire and give them the words to say in this trial. In essence, Jezebel is saying there's a terrible sin in the city of Jezreel, and we must humble ourselves before the Lord in fasting and prayer, and then we must search and find out the perpetrator of this terrible crime, identify them through our criminal justice system, and then execute that criminal. But notice, these are false witnesses. Witnesses who have prepared themselves to lie. And what does the Word of God say about a criminal case, particularly a criminal case where someone is being put on trial for a capital crime? That is, if they are guilty of this crime, they're going to be executed, they're going to be put to death. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 gives us what God's law says about just such a trial and how that trial is to be conducted. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So very clearly, if a capital crime is being accused, somebody having committed a capital crime, they could only be put to death if there are two witnesses whose testimony is fully corroborated and the testimony of both agrees with each other. That is, if the testimony of one person says they're guilty of having done this, but the other disagrees, that's not enough to condemn someone to death. It would be very careful then to be certain that the two witnesses are both telling the truth in this case. And notice what happens if you are a witness in such a case. You become the executioner. That is, the stoning, which was the means of execution, you are the first one to pick up the stones and throw them at the person to execute him. Very interesting, because if you are lying in court, you were lying under oath, then what would your act be of throwing that first stone? You would be murdering that individual. And the blood guilt of murder would be upon you as the witness in the court of law. So it's very interesting that God puts it that way so that the individuals knew when they testified in court, this was not a light matter. This was not a joke. This was extremely serious, and blood could be brought on their own heads if they were false witnesses. And mentioning false witnesses, just turn the page to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, beginning at verse 16, what should happen if a false witness testifies against someone in a capital case? This is verse 16 of Deuteronomy 19. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, Then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. Notice that. I've been told many times capital punishment never, never deters anybody from crime. So a murderer, if you put him to death, that doesn't deter other murderers from crime. Oh, not according to God's word. It says right there, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. So notice there what the standard is. If you are testifying in a court of law, and your testimony would lead to the conviction of this individual who their execution would be to be put to death, and it's proven that you are lying in your testimony, then you are to immediately be executed yourself in having committed that kind of perjury. Notice verse 18 says that the judges are to very carefully cross-examine that witness. They're trying to shake his testimony any way they can to determine if he's telling the truth or he's lying. Every detail needs to be carefully examined. As an aside, this is quite in contrast to our courts today in our land. Last time I testified in court, I took the oath to tell the truth, but no Bible was presented. You know, the tradition of putting your hand on the Bible, you know why that tradition was? The idea is that putting your hand on the Bible says that as I make this oath to Almighty God, if I am lying in my oath to Almighty God, I bring the curses of this book upon myself. The Bible's no longer used to that effect in the courtrooms at all. And furthermore, I've noticed that the oath itself has been truncated. Used to be, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That no longer is there. You're just swearing to the judge that you're going to tell the truth. No, God's not in the picture at all. I think that's a dangerous direction to go, in my opinion. An attorney friend of mine who does quite a bit in courts noted that courts today don't even bother to prosecute perjury. That is, he recalled in one series of questions and response from the court that they expressed that they expected witnesses to lie on the stand under oath in court. It's no surprise to them that the witnesses lie and perjury is committed, and they don't consider it a serious enough problem to even bother prosecuting perjury, or maybe they figure everybody's a perjurer, so we'd have to prosecute everybody. Whatever has taken place, when you look at that, what you have is a very clear pretense of justice. There's no justice in the system, and there's no plan to make it just. Injustice abounds, and they know it abounds, so I'm puzzled as to why the charade even goes on. That's what happens when you throw off God's law, and the supposed justice system doesn't seek to follow God's law in establishing justice. What you have is man's standard, and man's standard never results in justice. In fact, it results in the exact opposite. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 21 and ask the question. There's at least two letters. We're not sure what the contents of each letter were, so there may be some people that were exposed to one letter and not the other letter. We don't know the details. But the question is, who knew that this trial and this fast was all a sham? Who knew that this was a fraud, a wicked scheme of the Queen Jezebel to kill Naboth, an innocent man, in their kingdom, and kill this innocent man in order to steal his property? Who knew this? Well, whoever read both of these letters. And if somebody, and more than one person, no doubt, was involved in reading both of these letters, you have to ask, what did they do? What did they do with that knowledge? They knew this was a sham. They knew this was an injustice. What did they do? Go back to verse 11. 1 Kings 21, verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. Then they proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. By the way, blaspheming God, death penalty. That's a death penalty in the biblical law. And then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. They knew it was a sham. At least certain members of the leadership of that city, certain politicians in that city, they knew it was a sham. They knew it was a gross injustice that was being done here to their neighbor. And they knew that the queen was using the justice system, quote unquote, to accomplish a gross injustice, was using the law to break the law, was using a semblance of pious and legal process in order to accomplish that which is absolutely illegal. All the men of the city were involved in this. Even if all of them didn't know all the facts, they should have more closely examined those witnesses to find out that they were lying and not telling the truth as they claimed to be telling the truth. They did not do that. They did not establish justice in their city of Jezreel. Some of them knew the evil. Others did not do their part to expose the evil. But here's a complete failure of the justice system in Israel. Indeed, wickedness was done instead of justice. Jezebel manipulated the entire justice system to do a violent injustice. We remember and must remember, because God's law gives us many illustrations, that just because something is legal, quote unquote legal, following the trappings of law does not mean it is just. Many, many examples come to mind from God's word. Many examples come to mind from history. Think of the Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II. The Nazis accused of war crimes, the Nazis accused of human atrocities simply said, wait a minute, we were simply following orders. We were told to do this. And by the way, those orders were legal orders because the laws in Germany had been changed and altered to allow what took place and to say that what took place was legal. Yes, you could take these people from their homes without any crime having been committed. Yes, you could throw them into the oven and kill them and strip them of everything. Yes, you could do that because the law, quote unquote, had been altered to say this is now legal. And the defense of those at Nuremberg were saying, hey, we were just following orders, and those orders were legal. The legislature had spilled ink on a piece of paper, and the executive branch had signed it into law, and the judiciary came along and said, well, that's legal. That's legal. Yep, that's fine. And we're just obeying orders. You can't accuse us of a crime. And yet they did. And they were accused. And they were executed. Why? Well, sad to say, in Nuremberg, they didn't get it exactly right. But they understood that there was a law above the laws of Germany. A law that judged those laws as to whether they were right and wrong. They didn't get it right exactly because they didn't say it's God's law that is the ultimate standard of justice. But indeed, it is. It's God's word, God's holy law, the Bible. And so as a Christian, when we are commanded to do justly, we're commanded to do it by God's word, according to God's law. Do you know that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are either involved in contributing to the establishment of justice in our land or to the establishment of tyranny and anarchy? Those are the only two options. We're either working for justice, to establish justice, or we're working to establish tyranny and anarchy. And the men in the city of Jezreel, they established tyranny and anarchy, law-breaking instead of law obedience, because they did not seek to do justly in their city. There's only one difference, really, between anarchy and tyranny. Anarchy is an individual saying, I'm going to violate God's law. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. The only difference between anarchy and tyranny is when a government, a civil government, says, we're going to throw out God's law, we're going to violate God's law, and we're going to do what's right in our own eyes. And that's what Germany did. God's law, we'll throw it out. We'll establish our own law as supreme instead of God's law. As Christians, we're involved in four different governments. God's word tells us that there's four different governments that he established: self-government, family government, church government, and civil government. All four governments are commissioned by God to do justice, and there is a relationship between them that I want to point out to you today. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, which speaks to, I believe, to self-government. And we studied 1 Timothy and spent some time in this verse quite a while back when we were walking through the book of 1 Timothy. But notice what chapter 1 and verse 8 of 1 Timothy says. But we know that the law is good if one, an individual, uses it lawfully. implying that an individual in their own self-government might use the law unlawfully. We wonder, that's kind of a crazy question. How can you use the law unlawfully? Well, you can do what Jezebel did. Color it with a justification while we're following the legal process, all the while breaking God's commandments, all the while breaking the law of God. And so for each of us individually, we need to be concerned with justice. We must be careful in our own dealings and our own relationships that justice is done. In our own realm of responsibility, we need to work for justice and see that it is established at every opportunity that we have to do so. How do we do justice? And how do we know that standard? By studying God's Word. The more we know of God's Word, the better we are prepared to take and establish justice in our realm of responsibility. And then when we consider family government, what are families commissioned by God to do? Families are commissioned to nurture children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so those children will walk in obedience to God's word. In a sense, you could say family government is engaged in the job of creating self-government in little pagans. You know, you may not want to see your children that way, but they are. They're little pagans that need to be discipled as followers of Jesus Christ to get the paganism out of them and the Christianity into them so that they'll be disciples of Jesus Christ. They'll be self-governed. God designed family government to create self-government in individuals. And what happens when family government fails to create self-government in their children? You ever been in a grocery store and seen a wild, out-of-control child, you know, disturbing everybody around them and creating chaos and havoc? What you have is a little picture of anarchy. So what happens when that little child, maybe 5, 3, 4, whatever it is, what happens when that child's 30 and they've been raised to be anarchic, that is to not obey God's law in their own life personally? They have no self-government. Oh, they're going to be a hell and a terror in society, are they not? So God has ordained family government to create self-government in the individual members of society. Indeed, I believe Christian parents ought to have this vision in their mind as they're discipling their children. This is from Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. This ought to be our vision, myself as a dad. This should be my vision of what I want to see take place in the hearts and lives of my children. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says this. And they had, Revelation 5, excuse me, and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, and this is praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the vision every parent should have, that they're discipling their children and raising them to be kings. That is, what is the job of a king? To execute justice, to take the law of God and see that the law of God is followed and those who violate the law of God are punished accordingly. That's the job of a king. We ought to be raising kings. Not only kings, but we ought to be raising priests. What's the job of a priest? To instruct the people in God's law, in God's word, so the people know what they are to obey. So to execute justice and to instruct people as to what justice are, that is a vision. Kings and priests, and notice it says, and we shall reign on the earth. We ought to have that vision, the eternal vision that says that there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will reign here on this earth for 1,000 years, and those who are prepared as his disciples and have served him well, they're going to reign as kings and priests in that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That ought to be our vision as parents. And so if the family does its job that God has ordained the family to do and cultivates and creates in their children the nurture and admonition of the Lord and obedience to God's command, you have self-governed individuals and families that are governed by the law of God. There's half of the equation for a just society. Families that follow God's law train up their children so that the children are self-governed, obedient to God's law. What's the other half of the picture? Well, the other half of the picture has to do with church government and civil government. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we don't have a lot of time to spend here, but just want to remind you of what 1 Corinthians 6 says, as well as what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Jesus taught in Matthew 18 that there's a process of justice in the church, that indeed the church has a government by which injustice is put down and righteousness is established. Then in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And if you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? And his answer is a rhetorical question. Obviously, no. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who shall be able to judge between his brethren? And he goes on to say further, but he's saying that if two Christians are in a conflict, they must never take that conflict to the secular pagan court system. They must resolve that conflict within the body of Christ, because the body of Christ, the church, is a government. Well, I know that that's not the philosophy many Christians have about church, right? Or is it the philosophy that many churches have about church? Many churches think of themselves as a, I don't know what you call it, maybe a country club. Hey, come on over here. We're having a great time. We're going to have a lot of fun and programs. You're really going to enjoy this. This is a wonderful place to be. You'll have friendships here, activities, all kinds of things. Oh, yeah, there's a little, you know, a little membership fee. Don't worry about that. But you're just going to have a great time here. This is our... The church is not a country club. Jesus didn't die on the cross to create a country club. He died on the cross to create the kingdom of God. And the church is a government if it follows God's word and it follows God's law. But if the church fails to follow God's word, the church fails to discipline its own members, the church fails to do what 1 Corinthians 6 here has to say, what's the world going to look at? The world doesn't have any example to look at what his justice is if the church is not willing to follow what's just. Because God has ordained, just as he has ordained the family, to instruct and raise up children obedient who are self-governed, so God has ordained the church to instruct the civil government about what justice is, and most of all, to be an example of what justice is, so that the world can look at the church and say, oh, I now see what justice is. I see it there in that church court. I see it there in how the church handles its affairs and difficulties and problems. The church is to instruct the world, specifically the civil government, as to what justice looks like. Many people say, David, that's a very interesting theory, but I don't see that in the Bible, and I don't hear that. Well, how about all the Old Testament prophets? We're studying the prophet Elijah. He preached to the kings. He preached to the queen. He preached to the civil magistrate and told them what God's standard was. And then I've had people say to me, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, that's the Old Testament. That's not what we're into today. And I disagree with that theology altogether, but that's their argument. And for that same reason, they'll discount John the Baptist. Oh, yeah, well, he's like the Old Testament prophets, but we follow Jesus. Oh, wonderful. You follow Jesus. Great. Does that mean that you want to do what Jesus did? And this is kind of the challenge I presented to the friend who came to me. And we shouldn't ask the question. I don't like the WWJD. What would Jesus do? I don't think that's the right question. It's WDJD. What did Jesus do? Not what would. We could all speculate about what Jesus might do, what he would. No, what did Jesus do? Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verses 46 and verse 47. For those who believe that Jesus had nothing to say to the civil magistrates, that he had nothing to instruct them regarding what is just and what is unjust, and nothing to say about their actions as civil magistrates. They just haven't read the Bible very carefully. Because what did Jesus do? Look at it here, verses 46 and 47 of Luke chapter 20. Beware of the scribes. And by the way, the scribes were the political leaders. Yes, we know that Israel was conquered and under the dominion of Rome, but it still had its own political structure. And in fact, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they worked hand in glove with the Roman rulers. They were political leaders in their own right. Beware, he says, of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Here's people who are proud. Here's people who are on television every night. Everybody knows the words because the newspaper reports those words that they say every single day. These are the highly honored people in the society. These are the notable people that get in the press all the time, every day. They love the best places at feasts, verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater judgment. What did Jesus mean there? Jesus said they're violating God's law under the guise of piety. They pretend to be pious, and they're violating God's law, attempting to make it look legal while they're breaking God's law, devouring widows' houses. Jesus criticized the political leaders of his day, and he called them names that got him into a lot of trouble. You ever wonder how Jesus got crucified? Think about this. Thousands of people showed up to hear him speak. Thousands of people saw him do these miracles. At one point, they wanted to make Jesus king. Had somebody with such enormous popularity get himself crucified? Very easy. He criticized the political regime of his day. He called them things like, you whitewashed tombs, you den of vipers, and all kinds of things that would make the political leaders of the day very, very angry. And indeed, they were extremely angry. And they even said, they recognized, Pilate didn't want put Jesus to death, right? He said, well, I'll wash my hands of this. I'm not involved. Who is it that put Jesus to death? It was the Jews. And they even said, his blood be upon ourselves. Why did the leaders hate Jesus, the political leaders? Because he criticized them. He said, you've violated God's law. You've made a pretense of being religious when you're the opposite. You've made a pretense of being just when you're breaking what is truly just. That's what got Jesus crucified. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are following Jesus, should we not be doing the things that Jesus did in his day? Is that not part of our calling? Is that not what pastors ought to be engaged in? Not all of it, but certainly a significant part of it, following the footsteps of Jesus. Because this is exactly what Jesus did in his day. And Jesus calls to serve as he did and to serve as the apostles did. You ever wonder why all apostles were persecuted? 11 of them were martyred. They were martyred because they criticized the evils of their day. They spoke out against the injustice and were persecuted severely for it. We are to speak to those in power about true justice. We are to rebuke them when they act in ways that are violative of God's law or when they step outside the boundaries that God's law has established as the functions of human civil government. My friends, we are either contributing to the establishment of justice in our land or to the establishment of tyranny or anarchy. Think of those two terms. You may think tyranny or anarchy are exact opposites, but in a sense, anarchy is the revelation that the family has failed to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Instead of self-governed children, you have wild, lawless, anarchist children. Tyranny is when the civil government breaks out of God's law and disobeys God's law. And it's an indication of the failure that the institution God established to instruct civil government has failed in its duty. And that is the church, has failed to instruct the civil government and to tell the civil government when it's outside God's law and call upon, as Sam Adams did, call upon the civil government to repent when it violates God's law. When the church fails in its duty, the result in a society is tyranny. Tyranny or anarchy. But it's not easy to obey the Lord's command to do justly. It is not easy. I was reminded as we went through the presentation this week with the Pilgrim's Progress, I was reminded of the terrible, difficult decision Pilgrim had at the Hill Difficulty. He had two companions who were traveling with him at the time, and they all looked up at Hill Difficulty and they said, oh, that doesn't look easy. Mm-mm. In fact, that looks rather unpleasant and painful. And the two companions said, we know a shortcut. We know a way around the Hill Difficulty. We'll get to the same goal. We'll get to the Celestial City another way. And they both went on their path, and Pilgrim began climbing Hill Difficulty. It was painful. It was difficult. It was not easy. But the two companions that chose the other routes, both of them died untimely deaths because that was not the way to blessing. The king of the city, our Lord and Savior, has ordained a path. It's the straight and narrow path. It's the narrow path that goes over the Hill Difficulty. And indeed, I believe to do justly is not easy route for us in this life. It's usually up that Hill Difficulty. But it always results in the blessings of our King for those who trust and obey. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, these are weighty things as we examine ourselves and we recognize that we have not done all that we could do to see justice established in our land and to see the past 50 years of my life, the slide away from what is just and what is righteous and what is holy and the embrace of what is wicked, what is tyrannical, and what is anarchic in our land grieves me. Father, we pray for our land to repent. We pray for the pulpits of America to repent. I think of this friend and her pastor and pray that he would repent. Pray that we as Christians might do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our God.
In Jesus' blessed name, amen.